Roman numeral 3 when we get back to the message and relate to this. And I'm sorry for those on the net that you're going to have to figure out how to find the first half of the message because I will review it so we won't be left dangling, as it were. But as we come to this section of God's Word, it's very interesting, and I want to begin back in Acts just to give us some sense as to why this message or these two messages are shared as kind of an auxiliary or an aside. We'll see how my schedule is. Last Sunday was began my summer in a sense, because I knew that after that message Sunday, I had Jan service and that, and so I was making plans for what was left of my summer without Bartimaeus, and then Grant is already trying to get me wound up for the possibility of doing Bartimaeus again next year, only in Southern California. So I don't know what will happen there, whether it will or not. It is a possibility, but I was going to take complete advantage of having maybe a vacation of some kind this year, but we're going to probably stay close to home in this matter on it. So we will see in that. So let's pray and anticipate God's direction. Father, your word is always precious. The truths in it are so unique, and we're thankful as we look at the Apostle Paul that his unique responsibility was enhanced by a unique promise that relates to suffering. And as we see that, he went through so much for such a brilliant man, and yet he still had issues with his own sin nature. And yet in the end, we're thankful that he was able to enjoy a life that was functioning with a minimal problem there. We're thankful for what we learn from it, for it tells us that what suffering we have is nothing compared to what you brought in his life. And we'll thank you as you guide us in Christ's name. Amen. When we talk about the sufferings promised to Paul, we're dealing with a message that didn't get shared at Titusville because I didn't, it didn't fit, but it did. If I'd had 6 messages to do, I would have done this material there. I don't know how I'd have done it so quickly. I would have used visuals to do it. But the series in Titusville involved the spiritual journeys of Paul. And back at Forum Time, I was impressed with the possibility of going that direction. I am not a great fan of character studies. The only character that I'm worried about, or characters, are 3 in 1. And that is, I'm more concerned about Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit than I am human, because it's so easy to paint pictures of men that are too fantastic. They're fantasizing of a sort. We tend to allegorize men what they are not. It happens on a regular basis with contemporaries. This week I was reading a report of a fellow who none of you would know of, even, I'm sure, who ran in Bible school in the Northeast. And I wanted to find out about him for a number of reasons. And he had a following, a substantial following, still does. He's dead and gone. And somebody asked, one of the reasons somebody asked me what I thought of what he had done. And so I was reading some material, and I thought, you know, all men have clay feet. And Paul was one. He did, but as he matured, he did mature. That's the best part of it. He didn't stagnate. He didn't sit around and stagnate. There were times he seemed to. He had to sit in jail a couple of years in one place and another couple of years in another because he stagnated because he wanted to do his own thing. He decided he wanted to go and keep Pentecost in Jerusalem, and so he was determined, even though the Holy Spirit used some disciples, or that is some believers, in Tyre to say, don't go. And Paul says, I'm going to go anyway. And then he gets to Caesarea, and Agabus comes along, binds himself in Paul's garment, and says, the Holy Spirit says, don't go. And Paul says, if I die, I'm going anyway. And so God intervenes. He goes, comes close to death, ends up in jail. If it wasn't for the Romans, and I think Paul remembered, if you died, then God's word was not accurate, because he said, you're going to minister to kings and you'll be in Rome. And so Paul had an issue with this very thing. He determined to do it, and he went against the clear, revealed will of the Holy Spirit. And the worst part of it was the revealed will of the Holy Spirit came through human beings before witnesses. And they saw what happened, and he still went. And so he ends up in jail in Caesarea and for 2 years. Then he ends up for, well, about a year and a half, almost 2 years, when he finally goes to Rome. And he spends time in jail there, though he did have the freedom to write what we call the prison epistles, and to have some intercourse with other people, because he evidently was in house arrest. But as we come to this, and I handed out that chart of the journeys of Paul, and the reason for that chart was because, there it is, right there. The reason I handed it to you is because of this dark, this bold print on the right side, when it says he wrote Romans, he wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now you notice he wrote 2 Corinthians, and that's during his second apostolic journey. And we are in 2 Corinthians this morning, continuing where we were last time. We were in several passages in 2 Corinthians last time. In other words, what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians is not described, does not describe events that took place after the second apostolic journey, during the third apostolic journey, and everything else that happened after that. What I'm saying is, when he says he was shipwrecked, it's not talking about the shipwreck at the end of Acts. He had other shipwrecks that are not recorded by his friend Luke in the book of Acts. And so what we read here essentially begins his life, and I didn't bring the right page because I had it all analyzed here, but I can tell you that in about 20 years of his life, round numbers. And so Paul had in 20 years suffered some of these things. And don't forget, he was out in the wilderness for 3. We lose almost 9 years of his life. He was sent back to Tarsus. There he was doing things up in Galatia, evidently, and Cilicia, which is where Tarsus was. He was busy doing things, but they were not considered active years. He was not well known in any sense. And when you get to the sending of the apostles related to the first apostolic journey, he comes on the scene. He's kind of one of the guys, but he wasn't a leader guy. And so remember, it was Barnabas and Saul who went out, or Paul who went out, at the beginning, and when you get near the end, you find out it's Paul and Barnabas. We read the last part of it. We don't remember the first part of it, puts Barnabas in a prominent position. And so it's kind of interesting as we see that. Now, where I wanted to go, or where I'm going, when I say in Acts 9, Ananias was told to go find this guy named Saul of Tarsus, on the street called Straight. He went reluctantly. Jesus Christ himself had to appear in a vision to Ananias to get him motivated to go. Because what he was doing in his mind at the very beginning, he was going to confront the primary persecutor of Christians who had been Jews. He was the one who had come, been sent from Jerusalem on orders of the high priest, or with the permission of the high priest, to kill, to apprehend, to take in chains back to Jerusalem, these who had rejected Judaism and followed Christ. And of course, I really believe that when Paul took them back, the intent was not to simply punish them and imprison them, but ultimately to take their lives. And so Ananias was reluctant. You would have too. I would have too. Because if I knew enough about, this guy could be a brilliant faker, just to draw in people, and Christ himself had to tell him. But it was rather interesting that one of the lines that Christ gave to Ananias, and this jumped at me as many times, but months ago again, I was reminded of it. And Christ says, I emphatically will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I'm going to show him, I'm going to exhibit to him how much he will suffer for my name. You know, we don't have that kind of a promise when we got saved. Our focus was on the fact that we had eternal life and we would live forever because of the work of Jesus Christ. That there would be an acceptability through the person of our substitute with God the Father, and that makes a huge difference. But Jesus said, I'm going to tell him how much he will suffer. What a way to start. Now, there are those who get saved in some places, in some circumstances, that know that suffering comes automatically with their salvation. If you got saved in Saudi Arabia today, you would know that you were going to suffer if you kept your mouth shut, didn't keep your mouth shut. Many countries in the world today are that way, especially in the Mohammedan countries of the world. They will persecute you to no end. My first major confrontation with the understanding of Mohammedan countries was when a fellow named Bill Carmichael came to the Bible College, and he was out with Evangelical Baptist Missions in the Mali Republic in Africa. And the Mali Republic, he was headquartered in, you're right, Timbuktu. Pure, unadulterated. He came, I thought, man, how could this guy be a missionary to a place as rough as that? Out on the Sahara Desert, in a place where there was 99% Mohammedan and the other 1% may have been animist. And he's out there ministering, and this guy probably didn't weigh much more than 150 pounds. Thin, didn't look too healthy to me when I met him for the first time. And then he started to tell of mission work among Mohammedans. And boy, when somebody, and what they did, they just had, they were able to open a bookstore in Timbuktu. And they use that as a mechanism to expose people to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And there were some who were what? Elect, and they were saved. And I've told you some stories out of some of those people that I've known over there. Thanks to the fact, the first tenor of my first year of quartet ended up in the Mali Republic as a missionary. And so I had a lot of information from Don Carson and over there. And I had quite an interest. And I was reminded, those people knew if you got saved, you were in trouble. If you were a young person of school age and you got saved, you threw away your education because you had to be Mohammedan in order to be in state school. And so you just threw away all of that. And there was persecution that went on and on and on. And over the years, I became acquainted indirectly with some of those people who had been saved. And I would intercede for them in different ways or supplicate because of it. But Paul, for one, knew that he was going to suffer. And he wasn't just going to suffer one or two things, because in that verse it says how much he must suffer for my name. May have been a good reason for him to get carnal once in a while, because when he was living in the character of Christ, he was going to suffer. And so maybe he wanted a reprieve. I don't know, but it's interesting. So where we left off was in chapter 11. And the lists that are found there that are biographical. And it's kind of interesting when you look at this. I put a quote from A.T. Robertson in my synopsis when I sent it out this week from last week, how Paul was the focus, and essentially he said, and there's a possibility for any believer to do that, in other words. So I smiled when he said that. I did include it. And so we have lists. I read I translated it as normal as I went. Perils sound tough, but dangers is more accurate. And so when I read that, I changed the words on purpose. And so as we come in to this section, Paul is defending his apostleship. There were people in the church at Corinth that were denying his authority as an apostle, which meant they also denied that he was the one who was the steward of the dispensation. They didn't like his authority. And so what happened, there are others who said they were apostles, and they are identified by Paul as lying apostles. And they said they were, and they were not. And what they had done, they transformed themselves to be or appear as ministers of righteousness. And you can see that in 11 and verse 15. And so they were looking, and they were looking better than Paul, it seemed. They were accepted by the Corinthian church. The standards for the lying apostles were lower than they were for the legitimate apostle. And so they would let them get away with all kinds of things, but the stuff that they say in here about Paul is really intriguing to me, because they cast aspersions in every part of his being. And it's funny. What was true and what wasn't about Paul? Was he a short guy? I don't think so. But they say, oh, he's short. He doesn't have much stature. So they're going to knock him for that. Well, why were you born the way you were? He was born the way he was, but they wanted to make him look bad. They said he didn't speak well. Now, was it because of his Cilician accent and his use of the Greek? Was it because his Hebrew was very refined in the Hebrew that was used by Gamaliel? They said he couldn't speak well. Were they doing that? Was it because he stuttered? I don't think so. They wanted to make him look bad for what he had. They would not evaluate his message, but they tried to destroy his method of communicating. And that goes on and on. He was not aggressive enough, or he was too aggressive. He was too authoritative, or he was not authoritative enough. He was not Jewish enough. He was acting more like a Gentile, because the fact there were accusations that came later that Paul had not been circumcised, I smile, because he was. There's no question. He made it clear. The eighth day, he was circumcised. But the accusation of some of these was that he was not circumcised until he had a shot at the high priest's daughter. And then he got circumcised so he could marry her. That was one of the kinds of accusations that came from outside. And so as Paul is confronted with these things, he said, these people are boasters. I should have the right to boast. I am, I'm not, but I am. I think it's funny because it's like the Lord didn't tell me to do this, but I think I'm defending myself and what I'm saying is true. And so he says to them, I've gone through much more than any of these. Now we don't have a refutation by these opponents in the scripture. I'm sure they would have only been too happy to try to write a refutation. But we don't. God puts his stamp on it by putting it here in 2 Corinthians. And it's a tremendous opportunity when we relate to it here. Now, as we filtered into this matter, the questions occur. It was interesting to read in verse 22. There are translations that make these rather than interrogatives. They make them as indicative statements. They are Hebrews. No, I think interrogatives are right. Most translations have picked that up. Grammatically, you could be either way. Are they Hebrews? What did he say? Kago. I also. He's a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? Why do you have to say Hebrew and Israelites? Remember, Hebrew applied to Abraham, who came across from Ur of the Chaldees, having passed over Avir, Hebrews. Were they Israelites? That is, sons of Israel. Kago, I, so am I. Are they seed of the Abraham? Kago, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? He doesn't say, I am also. He said, I am more. They profess to be, and they are not. And so he says, I am more than they are. And that we have been finding out in Corinthians that the versification that we have in the book of 2 Corinthians in most translations is not syntactical. Now, what I'm saying, it is not broken by the grammar. We saw that last week in some passages where you had D's and N's stuck in the wrong place, and the breaks were weird and messed up my outline because I had to overlap when I was following the syntax in that matter. But here it says, in the middle, he says, I am more in labors, more abundant. In labors, more abundant. Wasn't talking about working for his salvation. Doesn't say he's working out his salvation. It says he was in places where it was required that he work with intensity, and it produced tiredness, weariness, and perspiration. This isn't just ergon. This isn't just work. This is toilsome labor. And he said, I have done far more than they have with toilsome labor. They probably couldn't have dreamt of mechanisms to have that kind of labor when it compared to Paul. In stripes above measure. That means he was beaten with stripes above measure. He's going to explain this a little bit further down in the next, down in the next verse. But in stripes, he had been beaten. He had been struck. He may have even been slapped in the face in an absolute insult. We do not know. Luke does not tell us. Paul does not go into detail. It seems that Paul has given us a grocery list, and there's a story with each of these lines and sometimes several stories. And you can see this, that he suffered because of the character of Christ. And there is this insult. And we know he was struck later. We know he was struck in the face when they saw him as disrespecting the high priest. In that, so it's rather interesting, in that matter. In prisons, more frequent. and prisons more frequent. They didn't get thrown into prison. Paul didn't go around trying to find a prison cell to spend the night in for shelter. Paul was thrown into prison, and we know that at this point in the second missionary journey, remember, that's the one where he went to Philippi. Where did he end up having the song service and the prayer meeting? In prison. And we know about that imprisonment. Whether there were more before, there's some hints that there may have been, when he was mistreated. He writes this letter from Ephesus. He may have been in jail when in Ephesus at one point, because he sure did stir up the Goyim, the Gentiles, in Ephesus. And so he was thrown in jail. Now, I mentioned last week that a church father who happened to be Clement of Rome said that in Paul's whole lifetime that he had been imprisoned 7 times. We can count 5, and 4 of those are after Ephesus. That is when he was thrown in jail in, see if I can remember him now, in Caesarea, in Jerusalem, and 2 times in Rome. So we know that he was in prison in that matter. But that's not what he's talking about. That's why I handed out that chart to say he suffered early. He had gone through a lot in his lifetime. And then he goes on. In deaths often. He was in a situation where his life was threatened on a number of occasions. Those occasions when he did not know whether he was coming out alive. In a number of occasions, in a variety of ways, whether it was by violence, by illness, whether it was by accidents. When he wanted to cross the rivers, he found the best bridges to cross, I'm sure. And he made sure that when he crossed those rivers on those bridges, that it wasn't a flood around the rivers, no. They didn't have that many bridges over rivers. So you forded them. You were ferried across. And when there were floods, I'm sure there were times he questioned as to whether he was going to make it across alive, but he knew God wanted him on the other side. And so that's a possibility. But I also remember what happened in Lystra. In this second journey, Paul was stoned in Lystra. And Luke does record that. And I believe that those who saw him and those who threw the stones at him understood that he was dead. They hauled him outside of the wall and dumped him out there. And it says in Acts, Luke says, as one who was dead. These guys weren't a bunch of novices who didn't know how to kill people and how to find out they were alive. They threw him out. The disciples thought he was dead and were with him. And he resuscitated. And so at Lystra, I think he actually did suffer. I think that's where, in another little segment here of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I knew a man who was at the edge of the third heaven. And I believe that's where that took place. And so his life was in jeopardy many times, I'm sure, in many ways. Many believe that as a result of the stoning in Lystra, that Paul's thorn in the flesh, which may have been an head or an eye problem, continued because he'd been had a problem with affecting his vision and its function. And so it was interesting. The thing of deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, if you remember a little bit out of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 25, they prohibited the Jews from beating someone over 40 stripes. And so as an insurance policy, they said 39 and took the one away so they wouldn't accidentally make the mistake of doing one more, going above. The problem with Judaism, had someone done that, they would have the one who was administering the punishment. If they went over that count, tradition tells us that they would have had to suffer the 40 minus one themselves. And so there was a little bit of a governor there when that happened. But five times, 40 except one. We don't have one record of that. We saw hostile Jews. Did this happen during those kind of quiet 10 years? They kicked, got Paul out of Jerusalem real, real quick. He was gone that long. They remembered Paul for what he was. And I think they felt that they had not only been betrayed, but it had been treasonous as he became a Christian. And they did not want to, and so they would try to get rid of him. But the Jewish beatings, I smile when I read these things. They said that what they did, there were those who, this is some of the things they say about it, that they would be beaten with a whip of three strands. They would apply three to each shoulder and three to the back. So you'd end up three times 13. Let's see, how'd that work? Three times 13 is right, is 39. And so each stripe, each time it would hit, would be counted as three because it had three whips on it, essentially. I haven't been able to prove that anywhere on it, but that was five times. Paul couldn't keep away from the Jews because they were hustling. They would have loved to have killed him. They wanted to. How do I know? I know what happens at the end of Acts. They would have done anything to keep him from going to Rome. And so he goes on and he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Jewish first, Roman second. It is said that a Roman citizen was protected by Roman law. But it happens that there were those who knew these were Roman citizens and out of the viciousness of their hearts would ignore the protection of the law. And that may have happened to Paul. We don't have any record of these three outside of Philippi. Philippi got him in trouble. Philippi was indirectly under Roman rule, because they had a little different kind of government, but it was still Roman. And so they were accountable. And it was so bad that the Philippian jailer was willing to do anything to get rid of Paul when he found out he was a Roman citizen. And the magistrates, I always thought Paul was pretty clever. It's one thing I always appreciated about Philippi. The Philippian jailer who was sending him on his way for his own protection, he says, no, you make those magistrates come here and release me. Because they violated my rights of citizenship. And he made them come. I was just like rubbing their nose in their stupidity. And that's what happened. But this happened at least two more times somewhere. Some think that it happened even in Ephesus when Paul wrote, around the time Paul wrote this letter. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Three times. Nope, this isn't the shipwreck at the end of the book of Acts. That hadn't happened yet. This is the second apostolic journey. Paul would have had to have gone on his third apostolic journey, then made his way down to Jerusalem and have shipped out after spending 2 years in jail in Caesarea. And so that's not included. Three times he had a ship breakup. Now, from what we understand about shipping and travel, the ships weren't exactly, your ironclads. They would fall apart rather easily. the best craftsmanship. They could go aground very easily. They did not have, any underwater obstacles were major issues, because they didn't have the charts quite like they did later. And so three times, in one of those occasions, it says a night and a day in the deep. Now, he's not Jonah, and just doing a third time, a third of the time Jonah did, 3 days and three nights. But rather, he was out on the deep, bathos. He was out on the water. He wasn't near shore, and he was probably hanging on to flotsam, trying to keep warm enough not to die. But he's floating around on boards, and we don't have any record of it in Acts in this matter. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, and that leads us to 26, that's number 10. We've been putting along this list. And journeyings meant travels. He traveled a lot. He was out lengthy journeys. It was interesting in Woodburn to take the time to give approximate distances of the three apostolic journeys and how much was involved by land and by sea. And I'm sure it was further than what I had researched out there. In perils of water, now in dangers of water. Now this, he's talking about this situation of journeys. There's a lot of danger in travel. He starts out in perils or dangers of waters. As he gives these details of the journeys. Waters, flood, flash flood. It's interesting the country he went through. In different places, there were different challenges from water. I used to think as a kid, I don't know, there was a day when I was younger, and I don't know where it got me, but somebody talked about quicksand. And I'm not sure where I heard about quicksand. And as a kid, that was a thing that scared me half to death. I didn't have any idea. I had the very idea of the earth swallowing me up was not good. At that time. And I thought, when I looked through this and read probably the second or third time through this, I kept saying, why didn't he worry about quicksand? Maybe that's what this segment is, perils of waters and the possibilities of danger crossing streams, crossing rivers, going and cross Hag Lake. Those signs they posted out on Hag Lake. That one group of Hispanics that went a little far, and how many of them died? Four? Several died when they went out and fell off the edge. They dropped off the cliff, as it were, and could not swim. And it was an issue. When you're going across strange waters in that matter, I don't think he was worried about alligators, since I've just come from Florida recently. Did I mention it? I was listening to the radio about Brazilians who go to Orlando. It's a rite of passage for Brazilian young people with money to take a bunch of friends and go to Orlando for a week or so. And with the Orlando shootings, their questions were asked, were they concerned about continuing that? It didn't affect the alligator eating incident. Caused them more concern than all of that shooting. And it was just kind of interesting with that. I smiled when I thought about it. This time, did I see any alligators? I don't think I did this time. Usually you can see their snouts and eyes. And I guess we were busy doing other things. In perils of robbers, brigands. I like that term, brigands. What happens when you read certain literature? You learn what that means. Robbers. they would come, and that was when you were traveling, especially on the roads. There were those who were marauding brigands. They were out trying to find anybody they could take and steal everything from them. I think that's one of the contributions to this thing of nakedness in the 28. I think they stripped Paul naked a time or two when they robbed him in that matter. But robbers, endangers of my own countrymen. Can you imagine you're going through a city and you want to go to the synagogue because you have common roots there and in relationship to race? And anytime you went in, you jeopardized your life, depending on their attitude. And I often wonder why Paul continued to go back there for so long. In dangers of Goyim. No, I'm not. This is Greek. Of heathen. In dangers of Gentiles. These aren't just Romans. These are other groups of people that are organized to protect their land. They're prejudiced. And they would take and they would assault someone coming through to make sure they never wanted to come back again. And so I'm sure that's what he's talking about. In dangers in the city. I smile the way he ties this off. You remember? He gets saved. He's in Damascus. And they have to let him out over the wall in a basket. Yeah, because of that circumstance. And he remembers that pretty well. He mentions it more than once in the New Testament. In perils in the desert. Desert. Out in the desert, there were all kinds of perils. Wildlife, animals, jackals, depending on the kinds of animal life of the particular area in which he was traveling, reptiles. I don't know, did you? I guess it's on YouTube. I never did go and try to find it. This couple went out to this reservoir before their wedding to do their wedding pictures. And somehow the groom got bit on the mouth by a rattler. And it was all photographed. What he was doing with his rattlesnake is beyond me. And the rattler was dry. It didn't venomize him. Is that a word? Now it is.
Envenomate.
Envenom. Inoculate. Anyway, he didn't have any, he didn't get him. So all it cost him was a tetanus shot. But I guess it was rather interesting that whatever went on, you can look it up if you're interested. But Paul out there, they had pit vipers of a kind in the Middle East and some of those places. Remember, there was a venomous reptile that got Paul on his journey to Rome. And they thought he was God because he didn't drop dead in an instant. You know, whatever it was, a Mediterranean mamba or some kind of a reptile in that matter. And so in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, again, you didn't know. The boats were totally dependent upon the winds and the currents. And so your life was at risk when you went in the sea. It was the way you got there quickest, though. Remember when Paul left Berea, or from that area, to Athens, he took a ship. And it was about three times as fast to go by the ship. But it was more dangerous probably to go by ship than hoof it in that matter. And so in perils of the sea, or in danger of the sea, and in danger of lying brethren, those who profess to be believers that were not, they were challenged. There were those who, Christianity had been around long enough, and let's just say, there were some that had been influenced by Christianity and over a period of 15 years or so. And they had their little bailiwicks, their little empires. And if Paul came through, he would challenge them because of what they were teaching. And they call themselves, or they're called here, false brethren. They were not really believers, but they were evidently capitalizing on it. And so life was threatened. And so, I forgot to say, well, that's okay, I don't need to say that. Okay. In weariness and painfulness. And here, in verse 27, I smile when I look at this. I was reminded of the first time I saw it when I was teaching the Corinthian epistles back a couple years ago, when I was working those notes. One of the famous description of these two is toil and moil is the words that were used. Toil and moil. Now that's a little antiquated, but it made an impression on me because it rhymed and I kind of remembered it. And this idea is that kind of labor we talked about before that brings weariness, tiredness, pain. And then the next word is translated hardship. This involves working with your hands. Paul had an occupation. He was trained as a tent maker. Making tents was not exactly the easiest occupation in the world. Many have suggested that Paul learned this craft as a result of working with his father, who may have been a merchant in fabric. And a part of it was making tents. And so he worked. How often did you find him working so the churches didn't have to pay him? You know, we talk about those who are tent makers. He worked. That way they couldn't say he was in it for the money. That was quite an interesting thing. In watchings many times. Watchings means lack of sleep. Was it insomnia? I really believe when I understand Paul's working with his hands that as much teaching as he was doing, often he did not sleep because he was working so hard trying to make a living, trying to make sure he had to cover these things. He tells the saints in different churches that he has a right to be paid. But he doesn't want them to think that's why he's doing it. And so this thing of wakefulness, sometimes it's interesting when you're very busy, it's hard to get to sleep. I don't know what Paul's sleep habits were. I have no idea. I don't like it sometimes when I go to bed and I go through half the night working notes that really were good when I was on the edge of sleep. And when I wake up, they were worthless. On it. I used to do that. I used to, when I get these great ideas, I kept a pad and a pen by my bed, and I would write these things down and talk about gibberish in the morning. And I thought my mind was in total control in that. Well, my mind is going over and over and over and over. And if there were issues and problems, it's hard not to take them to bed. And so that may have been what was happening there, but it happened many times. In famine, not enough food. Just didn't have it. Was it because there was drought? Was it just because Paul didn't have a way to pay for it? Because nobody gave him anything? He knew how to be hungry and to thirst. To be thirsty. I'm always fascinated with history and the issues of nutrition and fluids. You know, today we know that you can't be very long without water, without some fluid. And how it worked with Paul, I know some of the country he hiked through. And if you didn't have a bottle of water of some kind, you were going to dehydrate and die. And so he's talking about being left without fastings. Now, fastings is an interesting term. It may have been intentional because you have this word famine, limo. Sounds good. The word fastings is often used of intentional fasting and saying you weren't going to eat on it. Most of the fasting in the New Testament, and I believe here, was Paul was so busy doing things that he did, he just didn't eat. It's not a real common thing today. How many times do we miss meals because we're so busy and don't even think about it? And in the Lord's work, how many times does that happen? And so I think that's what he's talking about. He says many times in cold. Oh, is it here around the Mediterranean? You know, it's kind of funny. It doesn't say in snow. It says in cold. And so, I mean, he was chilled at night at times. And that was pretty serious. In nakedness. And this idea of nakedness could have involved three things. It could have been involved being thrown into prison naked, which happened. We don't know what kind of clothes he had on in Philippi even. They love to shame people and they threw them in prison. And I could see that in Philippi. Nakedness. You're out in the rain and it's pouring. You feel naked. I mean, you might as well not have clothes on because that is playing as air conditioning and it's cooling you off. That's a possibility. Then the other possibility I've already mentioned, and that is he could have been stripped of his garments by robbers, by brigands in that matter. And so he had these issues. Now you look at these lying believers or lying brethren, and have they done these things? No, they sat in their nice warm houses, mooching off of the people and making a living that way. Verse 28, these are outside things. Apart from the things outside, being outside, out alongside the outdoors, as it were, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. It's interesting, the word care. You're right. It's the word in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. That anxiety for the churches. I'm sure Paul was had a huge amount of concern as to whether he'd done it right or not. What had happened? He wanted to go back to Thessalonica so bad he could taste it. And because of that, he ends up carnal in Athens. The care, the anxiety he suffered for the churches. Thessalonica, he only had a month, and they didn't have time to learn. And so that was part of this suffering. This is internal. The very thought, the anxiety, the pressure, the stress that occurred because of individuals in the churches who he wasn't sure were going the right direction, or wasn't sure whether they got it. It's one thing I think about Thessalonica. In the end, Paul says, they got it. But it took a while for him to say that. He had to send Timothy, and Timothy had to come back and say, yeah, they got it, Paul. And your ministry there, even though you got driven out, was okay. And it had to change. They got it, and that made a difference. Then we come to, and I'm just going to read these because I put them in my notes and your notes. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? I burn not. If I must needs boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I am not lying. I'm not a lying believer. And then he comes back to Damascus, back to the beginning, how those who were believers had to let him out in a basket over the wall because the exits were guarded. And so they accomplished that. and he remembers that. What a way to be introduced to your Christian faith. Dropped over a wall in a basket. It's just kind of interesting how that made an impression on him. Now, it's interesting when we suffer, and I'm not going to spend it. I'm going to go very quickly here. And that is 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 6. He expects patience when we suffer. And these are some general statements out of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6. And I'm just going to read these, make little comments, some. It says, and whether we be afflicted, and the word afflicted is tribulated, it is for your consolation, your encouragement, and salvation, which is effectual in the same enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And whether we be comforted is for your comfort and salvation. So we can be comforted, encouraged in this kind of thing called suffering. And Saul describes it as the beginning, and we've already looked at what he was going to be talking about in a minute. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we know this verse, I trust, fairly well, because it says it is given that you suffer and believe. And Philippians is right there. I should be able to quote that one, but not today. It says, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, and the in behalf of Christ is huper, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer because of him or on behalf of him. And so suffering is very common. But we didn't get that message at salvation. Generally, we didn't. Believers suffer for the kingdom of God. And Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 15. And 5 works better, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. And so there's the kingdom of God, the realm of salvation is where we suffer. The beauty of this suffering, any suffering we share in this life here, in Romans chapter 8, it doesn't compare at all. Kind of hard for us to understand it when we're in severe suffering in relationship to the character of Christ. But in Romans chapter 8, what does he have to say in 18? He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed by us. The sufferings aren't even worthy of being matched up on that. And so we need to be very careful about trying to say, well, it's just going to it'll do more than make it up. It's what's going to happen. In 2 Timothy 3, and I wanted to tie this, I put verse 11 down, but I'm going to start and go beyond 11. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 11, I need to read before it too, so we get some. Yea, and all that will live godly, though all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. If you live godly, living out the life of Christ. Remember, godliness is living out the life of God in flesh. And so if you desire, you'll be persecuted. But evil men and seducers I just skipped. I wanted to go there, but I went there too fast. Verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, agape love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured. He's talking to Timothy. But out of them all, or out of all of them, I'll put it that way, the Lord delivered me. And he says, yea, and all that live God, desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Why? Because evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and but Timothy, continue thou in the things which you've learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you hast learned them, and that is ultimately of God. So it's interesting, the godly will suffer persecution. There is no question. And Paul says, remember, I'm on my way out. He could have been dead within a couple hours. Beheaded. The honorable execution of a Roman citizen. And yet he says, remember Timothy. And you're going to suffer. You remember my life. And your life can be similar. Not a very nice invitation in that matter. But it's interesting when we think of Paul being told almost immediately after his salvation, 2 days later, Christ says, I'm going to tell him what he's going to suffer. And somewhere in the immediate future, he got a list of these things. And he went on, trusted his education by Christ. 3 years later, he goes to Jerusalem. This one we have been looking at these last two Sundays is not only the apostle, he's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's not only that, he is the steward of the dispensation of the grace from the God. And as that, he suffered a great deal so that we could know what we know by the Spirit of God in what is written in the book. And what do we say? Thank you, Father. He suffered. We know someone who suffered far more than Paul did. But he suffered a great deal to do his job and do it well. And we're so grateful for that. And if God calls us to do some suffering, we aren't going to look forward to it and go hustling and wade right into it. But if God calls us to suffer, what are we going to do? We're going to see it as a means of living out eternal life, because that's what God has said. Thank you, Father, for the day and the opportunities of this morning. May you continue to bless in it. Again, remember our saints where they are, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.